already saying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have already read scripture about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're actually going to have a visual representation of the Jesus Christ resurrection through baptism of two individuals coming to share their testimony. So I get to introduce you today, Beckett and Kelly. Come on both out. And they're going to share their testimony of salvation and follow the Lord in believers' baptism, as well as come forward for us as a church to welcome them in as a covenant member of our community. So I'm going to pass them back to your guys. Let's see if this is right. It's the same gospel on both pages. Beckett, would you just share? This is what we always do. So you have been a part of our church. No, we have three questions. We just go back to them over and over again. What is the gospel, Beckett?
So, this on.
You're good. Okay.
The gospel is the truth about the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did die for our sins. And it is the absolute truth. And Jesus will one day, very soon, return for those who believe in him. And that is exactly what I believe.
Amen. Kelly, same question. What is the gospel?
The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel story begins at the beginning and culminates in Jesus dying on the cross as this ultimate and final sacrifice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who lived a perfect life as the God-man, was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day, fulfilling centuries of prophecies. Jesus' sacrifice saves us if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And he's coming back soon to make all things right.
Amen. Church body, would you agree with that with an amen?
Amen.
Amen. This is our hope. This is what we celebrate today. The second question we always ask is, how has that gospel become alive in your life? Now, they both testified of it. They both were raised in a Christian home. Beckett testifies of being in a car with his mom when he was 7, and that being a point where he points back to where God did a work in his heart, where he realized he was a sinner and cried out to Jesus Christ. Kelly also raised in a Christian home, and praises God for that. For years, she always pointed back to the fact that she was baptized, she thinks, at an early age. But it wasn't until much later, in her words, rebellious time and whatnot, that God drew her to him through Jesus Christ, and she responded to the gospel. The last question we always ask is, how is the gospel alive in your life? It's one thing for us to say, yes, I did something back then, I prayed that prayer, but the gospel is not something we just put in the past tense in our life. The gospel continues to build fruit in our life as we walk in Christ. And so it's not just saying, yep, I prayed something. No, the gospel changes me. So I should be able to point to fruit in my life today and say, yes, here's the gospel alive in my life. So we always then ask the question, how is the gospel working in your life? How is it changing you? Becca, can you share with us how the gospel is changing you right now?
Yep. So I always try to follow in the footsteps of Christ, and I have hope in Jesus through all life's trials. I try my best to share the gospel with my family, Amen. Friends, and strangers, and be a leader who is loving and patient, though I clearly need work on this every day. And I try my best to be someone strangers see in a positive light so that they can praise our Father in heaven. And when I look back in my life, I always see God exactly what he did and how I ended up where I am. And that is truly how I can see that God is very evident in my life, even though during those trials, it's really hard to see sometimes.
Amen. Kelly, can you tell us how the gospel is alive in your life right now?
Yes. So since being saved, I've seen God sanctify me in different ways. Immediately, there was a dramatic change in my desires and actions. And, well, I wrote that it was mind-blowing how much scriptures made sense and became something that I craved to know more versus where before it was not like that. And then since fully giving my life to Christ, I've had various other struggles and trials, but each one has brought me closer to God and has taught me to be more Christ-like.
Amen. Let me take those from you guys. Church body, now, they're still going to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, but they also would like to join us, and they're going to be dripping wet in just a second. So we're going to do this a little bit premature in light of what they're going to do in a second. Those part of our church body, would you recognize the gospel in their life and a desire to covenant with them to walk in Jesus Christ's love together? Would you signify by saying amen together? Amen. Those opposed? Amen. Now, we're not done yet. So would you guys come on down? We practice baptism. I know many of you have seen this done in different ways from different churches. We look to Scripture and actually see example from Jesus Christ himself as he himself goes down into water and is baptized and comes up out of the water. When you go through the book of Acts, you see that count happen over and over again in the life of the church. The gospel is preached, Acts 2, people responded with repentance, they are baptized, they're added to the church. That baptism is a response of what they've already testified is alive in their hearts. This is why Kelly says, I think maybe I was baptized a long time ago, I don't remember it, but then I got saved years later. We would not look at that baptism as doing anything for her, because it doesn't represent anything that was alive in her life at that moment. In some ways, though, I just want to push this baptism doesn't do anything spiritually for Beckett or for Kelly. They are in Christ through the gospel they've already testified. This baptism is for God's glory, to proclaim what God has already done in their lives, and really it's for our benefit. We get to see the public testimony of what's happened internally in their life through Jesus Christ. So this baptism is also going to picture what we're celebrating today. Buried like Jesus Christ, fully in death, raised to new life as we come up out of the water. Beckett, in response to what you've already said, your testimony, and the example of the gospel in your life, it's my privilege to baptize you today. Not to get you saved, but in light of what you already have testified of Jesus Christ, life for you. Buried like him in death, and raised to walk in a new life. Amen. In the same way, Kelly, in light of the gospel testimony that you've given, it is my privilege to baptize you as a sister in Christ, buried like him in death, raised to walk in a new life. Amen. As we continue to praise God for the gift of his son's death and resurrection, would you join me now in praying to our God, thanking him? Father God, this morning we say thank you for the gift of life. It is not just life that we say thank you for, the fact that we get to live today. We're thanking you for the gift of spiritual life. As individuals who are dead in their sins, hopeless before you as a holy God, to be able to cry out to you, that is life. And we say thank you for it. Because of Jesus Christ's death, we can have life with you. I thank you for that gift of your son. Father, this morning as a church body, we gather. There are many of us in our church body, though, that don't have the physical health of their physical life to be here together with us. But we thank you that we have a special bond and union with them, even though they can't physically be here. That we share Jesus Christ's life, and we look forward to the day we are raised to new life, eternal, where we can all gather together and praise you. Father, we thank you this morning that what we do here is done over and over again throughout your creation. One of those parts that we can partner with is our partners with Matt and Laura Gass. And we thank you for what they are doing and looking forward to doing in the country of Zambia in the coming years. And so we pray in this time as they prepare to proclaim what we are proclaiming this morning in Zambia, we pray that their hearts are excited and burdened more and more for what is coming in the coming months. Father, this morning, we gather to celebrate. But yet as a church, we pray for those individuals who don't understand what we celebrate. Individuals who need hope. Individuals who need not just more knowledge about a Savior who would die, but individuals who need a Savior personally within their own life. Father, the life that we celebrate, I pray we see happen today in individuals' lives. Would you strengthen your body today? Would you encourage your body today? Would you do it through your word today and for your glory today? And all God's people say, amen.
In your worship folder this morning, there is another piece of music in there, one we sang earlier in our sunrise service. And now, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's stand together as we sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone. Your grace, so well too deep to fathom, your love exceeds the heavens' reach, your truth a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts, my song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious Savior of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name.
You may be seated. We're thrilled to have our children in with us here right now. Children, you may be dismissed now to Children's Church. Ages second grade through, K-5 to second grade, somewhere in there. And they know who they are, so they're dismissed. Pastor Love.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for being a part of the service today. And just simply even the fact that you're here, you're being a part of it, and you're singing and being a part of it. If you're visiting with us today, we say thank you for being here especially. Our church body, we're going to gather here or not, but we thank you for being here. We hope that you feel welcomed. Our prayer today has been that you be encouraged by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the good news that we hold on to. We'd love to get to know you more. If you want to swing by the welcome desk afterwards, you're welcome to head there. We'll welcome you, introduce you. There's a gift for you back there, a book we'd love to pass on to you as well today. Church body, before we look to God's word, a couple of things I want to make you aware of where you could be attached to our purpose as a church and how we go out as a church body. We need help in two different ways. One, this summer, God has blessed us with a lot of property, and we need to care for that property. And so part of the what we need is individuals to be helpful in mowing the lawn, weed whacking. We are looking for several. Many hands, light work, kind of a phrase, kind of a thing like that. If you could help with that, would you go to one of our deacons? Joel Burdick is our deacon in charge of grounds. Joel, you're going to wait for me, please. Right there. Tiffany, how about you point to Joel, too? Because she wants people to help Joel, so she's not doing it every single week. But if you could help with that, would you go to Joel? We can train you on the different equipment we have. You'd be signed up with another individual, and you guys would have a Saturday or a week to take care of the lawn so it's ready for our Sunday times of gathering. The other thing I want to draw your attention to is, as a church body, I prayed for one of our gospel partners, Matt and Laura Gass. Matt and Laura have been ministering the gospel for several years in Tanzania. Tanzania, 2 years ago, made some government changes that restricted access to their country by foreigners, especially Americans. They had a vibrant ministry going there, orphanage, training pastors, several church plants, and they were abruptly removed from the country. Matt and Laura were crushed. They had burden for decades more in Tanzania. That started a process of prayer for them of saying, what, God, would you have us do? And this past week, they announced their next plans, Lord willing, will be headed to the country of Zambia within July or August. Now, this actually excites me. We are very invested in Zambia. We already had a team go to Zambia and minister in Zambia. And for their sake, Zambia, now Africa, it's relatively close. Closer than America is to Tanzania. They actually have an opportunity to minister in Zambia and still have platform to be able to impact Tanzania from where they're located. And so we are excited for what God's going to do for them, sending them to Tanzania. International travel is expensive. Setting up home in a foreign country is expensive. Buying a reliable car in Africa is very expensive. And so they announced this week that they hope to be in Tanzania by July, August. But they are in need of about $55,000 to be able to outfit, move their family, their crates of stuff, and buy a vehicle in Tanzania and secure housing. God's already provided for $20,000 of that. We have cash on hand, where the deacons have already recommended that we set aside $5,000 more right to them. But we want to also put it out to the congregation and saying, these are one of our core partners of ministry. We're excited how God's used them in Tanzania. And we're excited that we can even double down in Zambia now with their ministry. And so I would just encourage you, this is what we typically do. Would you just pray? There's no dollar amount. We're no twisting of arms. Our burden is you pray, we pray. God works in our hearts to see how we've been blessed and how we can be a blessing to them over the next several weeks. And so we'll say more about this in the weeks to come, but we'll probably wait for about a month of just praying and asking you guys to give as you see fit. And then we'll take all those funds, plus what we already have on hand, and send them out to Matt and Laura Gass to be a blessing to them and the ministry that God has for them in Zambia. Amen? Understand that? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. One verse this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And then let's pray again. Father God, we as a church just pray to you. But now we come specifically because we set aside this time to come to your word. And your word holds promise. Holds promise that it is powerful. It is sharp. It's living. Active. So we pray that we would see that power of your word through the Holy Spirit in life today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. A couple years ago, Pew Research, it's kind of a survey company, did a survey in America, and they asked one question, a one-question survey. The survey simply asked, name 10 historical events that occurred in your lifetime that you think have had the greatest impact on your life? That's a good question. I like history, so it's a good question for me. Name 10 of the most significant historical events that have happened in your lifetime. Think about that for a second. I did. I got the top one correct. How many of you were thinking of 9/11 as the historical event that has shaped our lives? I didn't get the other ones. Maybe because I haven't been alive enough to get the other ones. Other top ones, JFK assassination, did not impact me, okay? Moon landing, does anybody want to date themselves? Like, yeah, that's where my mind went. Okay, good for you, good for you. One of them was really broad. I didn't even think of this as a category. The tech revolution, that's a lot. That's internet, cell phones, computers. That impacts every day of our life. It's impacting some of you right now, okay, as you're looking at your phones. Now, some of these events were significant, but they really don't impact our day every day. I mean, the moon landing was significant. It was significant. Amazing accomplishment. But I don't think about the moon landing unless I'm drinking Tang or I'm going to NASA on vacation. It just doesn't impact my everyday life. I mean, even for something as sobering as 9/11, unless I'm traveling by plane that day, I don't really think about it. This morning, I want us to consider the single greatest historical event and ask the question, how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact my day, life every single day? How does the greatest, single greatest event ever to happen impact you today? Now, I think some of us push back like, oh, Pastor, it impacts me today. I mean, like, I woke up early today. Like, it really impacted me today. Oh, Pastor, it impacted me today. My mom and dad had to make me wear these fancy clothes today, and we have to take a picture. I have to smile. You know how much this is impacting me today? Some of you are thinking, oh, it impacts me. Like, we got this big meal later. This is going to be a great. It really does impact me. Yet, when we look at Scripture, the impact that we see the resurrection is supposed to have in our life has nothing to do with any of that. You see, the resurrection impacts us far more profoundly than that. When I ask you, how is the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacting you today? Maybe I probably should even ask it a little bit differently. How is the resurrection of Jesus Christ going to impact you tomorrow? Tomorrow, when life struggles hit you again, it's not a holiday. It's a real day. Real weights down, weigh you down. How will the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact you then? When you look at the world and you despair because it looks so bad around you, how will the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact you that day? When your body is filled with pain, physically and emotionally, how will the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact you that day? When you sit in your classroom and your worldview is being onslaughted, how will the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact you in that moment? When you sit in the break room and you realize very quickly that you're very alone, how is the resurrection of Jesus Christ going to impact you that day? See, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the answer of how this resurrection of Jesus Christ is supposed to impact us. I'm going to read one verse. Now, I should give a disclaimer. I'm reading one verse, but this one verse is at the end of a chapter of 57 verses. And in order to understand our one verse, we're going to have to wrestle with a few verses. But let's just read one verse. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If I could summarize that one verse, I'm going to simply say it this way today. Live like the resurrection is real. Live like it's real. This is what Paul's argument in this whole chapter has been leading towards. We're unpacking it a little bit by bit as we go. But this passage culminates in this aspect of saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It's profound. So live like it. The passage starts with this word, therefore. That's what means we have to really do some work and some digging. because he's already done a long argument. So if I make a statement like this, live like the resurrection is real, I actually need to start somewhere where I think some of you guys actually may assume already. We're here on Resurrection Sunday praising God. Of course it's real. Paul doesn't take that assumption. So before he tells us to live like it is real, he has to actually stop and prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. So he starts with that, therefore, is actually saying, I already proved to you that this resurrection is real, is alive. How do we prove something? How do we prove a historical event? I like history. I've already said that. How do I know what I read in a history book is actually true? I think one of the greatest ways we can prove history is firsthand evidence, right? Somebody who actually sees it happen and records what it happens, and we say, yep, that's good. I remember going, traveling west with a team several summers ago, and all throughout Illinois and everywhere you go west, it seems like Lewis and Clark was everywhere on that trip. Okay, you just keep on going, and like Lewis and Clark cross the river here, and then you go up like 5 miles. They cross the river again right here. All those historical marks are because there's journal saying this is where we went. If you go to Philadelphia, George Washington slept everywhere in the state of Pennsylvania. Okay, because everywhere you go, it's like George Washington was here and he was here. How do you know that? How do you know that was real? I mentioned a couple of historical events already. The moon landing. I'm not trying to talk. We're not going, like, you kept saying, like, oh, that's what you, we're not going there. How do you know that's real? Well, I mean, the best way we know it's real is firsthand evidence. So the moon landing has 3 eyewitnesses. 2 were there. One's kind of up top, close enough, like they could, something went down to that moon there. So I think you landed down there. Now, I know we also had, I checked this week, some 600 to 650 million people watched the moon landing. That does not count as evidence. I watched a movie with aliens on the moon, okay? That doesn't count as evidence for that happening either. So really, when we think about like an historical event like the moon landing, you have 3 eyewitnesses that says, this is what happened. We're showing you pictures of it. And Paul goes to the exact same place. Here's an historical event. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let me show it to you. So go back in the chapter. We already read the last verse. Go to verse number 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures. All right. So here's my statement. I told you this already, guys. I told you that Jesus Christ, he died, he was buried, and he rose on the 3rd day. Amen? He says, let me prove it to you. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, we call Peter. And then he appeared to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then I love what he's doing here. Most of them are still alive. Like, guys, you could go talk to them. You could have conversation with them. Cross-examine them. Do they agree? Can we get 500 people to agree on a story? What are the odds of that? He's saying, look, there's so much evidence firsthand. They saw him alive by the hundreds. And then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, to one of the untimely born, he appeared also to me. So it's not just this one-time event. He's proving the resurrection by going through a sequence of appearances after Jesus Christ has died to different individuals at different times, different amounts of people, to say, look, there's multiple testimonies that Jesus Christ did die and did rise from the dead. Go talk to them. I was reading one individual. It's one of my favorite old preachers. And he simply makes the claim that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the most attested facts on record. There is more firsthand evidence of Jesus Christ's resurrection that we should not have the least degree of credibility of it. In fact, if we even want to doubt it, then we have doubted all of man's ability to testify of anything. We cannot, we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet some of you still shake your head at the account of the resurrection. You can come to try to come up with different ideas that will explain these accounts. Maybe the disciples went to the wrong tomb, like they had really bad directions. Maybe after being beaten and hanged on the cross for hours, having spikes pounded into him, having a spear driven through his side, the professional Roman soldiers actually didn't quite finish the job, and Jesus really wasn't all the way dead, just kind of partly dead. But still had enough strength to push out a stone and overtake a bunch of Roman guards. You could choose to squint and to think that maybe several hundred people just thought they saw Jesus. And at no time did the people who actually were so angry at Jesus Christ that they had him killed didn't walk to a tomb, point to it being filled still and say, see, he's still dead. Maybe you believe that 11 dejected and running away former fishermen were able to rally themselves enough to come back together and overtake Roman guards and steal a body away from them. And that the Roman guards wouldn't tell that story, even though their life depended on it. But if you choose to believe all those explanations, know that you are turning your back on the clear and overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ was fully dead, buried in a tomb, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, rose to new life. I tested over and over again. And you push back and you say, well, maybe it doesn't, I don't understand it. Just because it cannot fit into your mind does not mean it is true. In fact, I would push back because it cannot fit into your mind. I know there's a God bigger than me. Would you just pause for a second? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't true, and you were an individual who worked hard to see Jesus Christ killed, do you not think you would stay around the cross to make sure that you finished the job? Keep thinking about it. If you really hated Jesus Christ so much that you wanted to see him dead, wouldn't you make sure he was dead? If you really hated Jesus Christ's words so much and you could stop them, why would you allow a whole bunch of individuals running around saying that he's still dead? If you could go stop it by just pointing to a tomb. I mean, if you really detested what Jesus Christ stood for, and you could stop it, wouldn't you? And yet no one in Jerusalem had the evidence to stop what was being said about Jesus Christ. Of the tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem, nobody, all the Roman guards, all the Pharisees, all the Jewish leaders who wanted to stop what Jesus Christ was saying and his followers could not for one moment stop what was being said because they had no evidence to prove that he was still dead. Why? Because he wasn't dead anymore. The greatest hope they had was to pay off some Roman guards to keep them quiet and hope that it would go away. But it didn't go away. Verse 38, therefore what? Well, therefore, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But some of us push back and say, okay, that sounds fine, maybe. But who cares that a guy 2,000 years ago or something like that lived and died a death and then came back to life? Amazing. Okay, maybe, but who cares? Therefore, it doesn't just say what Jesus did, but why he did it. Therefore, it's not just the resurrection is proven, it is what the resurrection provides for. I already read the verse. Go back to verse number 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Why would someone need to die for our sins? Why do that? How did our sins come into the equation of somebody dying 2,000 years ago? Sin and death have always gone together. They go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. I could turn the clock all the way back to the beginning. God creates earth, humanity, everything in it, and it's perfect. You realize how, what I just said there, it's perfect. Nothing's broken. I mean, I make something. It's not perfect once I make it, and it doesn't stay how I made it really fast. I got four kids running around. It's not perfect really quickly. God makes an earth, and it is perfect, and puts two humans in it, and it's still perfect because there's no sin. Nothing's broken. And because there's no sin, what God created, if nothing happened or nothing changed, it would continue on, and there'd be no death. And God gives one rule. Enjoy everything I created except this tree in the middle of my garden. This tree you don't get to eat from. And if you eat from it, you will die. Sin and death go hand in hand. One leads to the other. And the first man, the first woman choose to rebel against God and eat the fruit that God says don't. And in that moment, they begin the process of physically dying. In that moment, they desire themselves to be separated from God because of their sin. They realize that they have spiritual death, and they are headed to an eternity away from God and eternal punishment, eternal death. God keeps his word. You can fast forward. The book of Romans 5 actually connects it again and goes back to what I just talked about. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And from that moment on, you have death reigning because there is sin within humanity, and you and I are part of that. Every one of us finds ourselves in this onslaught of death because every one of us have chosen our own sin and have our own sin nature before a holy God that we fall horribly short of. And we face the reality of death. And we face the reality of eternal punishment because of our sins before God. Sin and death go hand in hand. So when we get to this passage and it says, "For I delivered to you what's first importance, which I also received. Christ died for our sins." He's making this massive statement that sin and death has always been happening. And yet here is Jesus Christ who will die. But if sin and death go hand in hand and somebody dies, that doesn't do anything for us. Because everyone who sinned dies. Which is why it was so important we know who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, God, born fully human. But because he is God, he is sinless, he is perfect. He does no wrong. He fulfills every one of God's laws. Think about that. Adam and Eve were given one law. How'd they do? They were 0-for-1. Here's Jesus. Every one of God's commands, at every moment of life, perfectly obeyed. He's God. But if you're following with me, if he perfectly obeys everything and there's no sin, then what should there not be? There should be no death. And there wouldn't be. Except Jesus gives up his life willingly to die for sins. And you still push back and say, okay, he can do that. He can choose it, but how does that have anything to do with me? His death is a substitute. I will experience what I don't have to experience. God's punishment for sin. So that I can offer up my payment for sin for those individuals who desperately need that payment. It's a substitute. But the question is, does the substitute work? Like, I can give a punishment to my kids. Kid A, you broke my rule. So you have to do 3 chores today. And kid B comes along and wants to play with kid A, but kid A is sorry. I got 3 big chores from dad to do. And kid B says, fine, I'll do them really fast for you. Okay, so I got my 3 chores done, but I still have a choice. Because I told kid A, you have to do 3 chores. So do I accept the 3 chores from kid B? Or I say, bonus time. I get 6 chores done today. But you still have a debt to me to pay. This is the question. Here Jesus is. He offers up payment for sin, which he did not have to do. And says, here is substitutionary payment for sin. I die, even though I didn't have to die. The question then is, will God accept his payment? That is what the resurrection shows. The resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ's payment for sins was accepted by God the Father. I love how one individual said it. The resurrection is evidence that Jesus Christ's check cleared the bank. It went through. The funds were there. God accepts payment. And Jesus Christ has victory over sin and death. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This time, verse 55. Oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting anymore? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law over us. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is, I have victory now over death and sin. Those two things that have been going through the course of humanity for thousands upon thousands of years. In this moment of the resurrection, I declare victory now over sin and over death. Jesus Christ says. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. And it almost mocks it then in verse 55. Death, where's your sting anymore? That little picture of the bee who loses its stinger because it's already been stuck in one individual. And now they have no ability to sting anymore. Jesus' death takes the sting. I'll bear it. So that even though we may still physically die, the sting of death is no more because we will rise with Jesus Christ and live eternally with him for those who are in Jesus Christ. Oh, death, where's your victory? You don't have it anymore. Sin, where's your power? You don't have it anymore. So how does Christ's death for your sin become payment for you? If Jesus Christ's death is for our sins, how does for our sins actually apply to your sin debt? God's word is really clear. It simply says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We'll be saved from the penalty of all the sin because there's a perfect payment in Jesus Christ. The call is simple. You repent and receive Jesus Christ's payment as your only hope for payment of the penalty of sin that you have and your only hope for relationship with God. Reject the payment, you still have the debt. Reject the payment, you still face the punishment. Eternal death away from God. Receive the payment. Recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, and you receive life eternal. The resurrection is real. What it provides is real. The question some of you need to ask is it real in my life? Or do I still face a debt before a God that I've sinned against over and over again in my life? And on my own, I have no hope to pay that debt back. I don't care if I stop every one of my sins from this moment on and live a perfect life. I won't pay that debt back. Your only hope today in this moment is to see Jesus Christ's payment upon the cross as payment for your sin. And to respond to that payment in turning from your sin and trusting Jesus Christ's payment alone. Don't add anything to it. In fact, it's so simple, you can have a conversation with God right now. Therefore, because Christ's resurrection is real, it's proven. Therefore, because Jesus Christ's resurrection provides for the payment of sin. Therefore, now what? Well, now the resurrection prods us to life. Live like the resurrection is real. Therefore, my beloved brothers, because of all that the resurrection is, that it has happened, it is real. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection is real. And we say, oh, yes, Pastor, I agree. I live like the resurrection is real. I mean, I stood up and we sang songs. I think we sang like 4 songs and I had to stand for all of them. Yes, the resurrection's real. I sang really loudly too. That's not where he goes. Live like the resurrection's real. Oh, Pastor, I agree. I live like the resurrection's real. You should see my Facebook page. I got like 17 pictures this week about the resurrection. I live like it's real. That's not where he goes. He goes to your ability, day in and day out, to withstand all the beatings of this life because you know the resurrection is real. In fact, let me just give you 2 simple statements, church body. To live like the resurrection is real means you can stand strong in the face of opposition. Be steadfast, immovable. A few years ago, I gave one of my children, one of my boys, an inflatable jousting set. Okay? Great gift. I always look for things like, you want to find productive ways to get energy out of your boys. And nothing like giving them an inflatable weapon to get positively energy out of their system. So the system is, it's 2 balancing boards. And so you stand on it, you got to keep your balance. And then you get this inflatable, club on both sides. And the game's really simple. You whack the person on the other stand as many times as it takes to get them to fall over. I mean, so you say go and you just let it out. And you push and you whack and eventually they're going to fall over. And the goal of the game is to not fall over. Be immovable. Be steadfast. That's the picture that Paul just used. By saying be steadfast and immovable, Paul's recognizing that there are things that are whacking away at us. If there is nothing trying to push us over in our faith, there's no point to tell you to be steadfast and immovable. It'd be a given. But he knows that life is filled with things that just whack us up against the side of the head over and over again. And in the midst of all the whacks and the hits, just keep standing, Paul says. Because the resurrection is real. Because what it accomplished in your life is real. And because one day you will rise from the dead and be with your resurrected Savior. Keep standing against all the whacking. Leave me to ask the question, so then what keeps throwing punches against us that we need to keep standing against? The first thing I thought of is, I think what Paul references, the world around us can so often beat us with punch after punch. And Paul says, keep standing. Paul's writing this passage to a group of individuals, a church, in the city of Corinth. If you want to picture one of our most wicked cities, the church of Corinth was living in a city just like that. It was a city that did not just not care for what they believed in as far as the church of Corinth, the Christians. They actually viewed what the Christians were doing as traitorous to the community. You mean you're not going to worship our gods? You're not going to worship our emperor? You realize by saying they weren't going to worship their gods anymore, they were kicked out of their workers' union. They were kicked out of fellowships, the banking system. They were cut off from society now. They lived in a culture where they knew they were the minority and they were told they were the minority every single day. They were left out. Mocked, shamed, scorned. Ever feel like that, Christian? Feel like it as you gather with your family, you go to work, you sit in class, and you are jabbed and you are stabbed because of the faith that you hold in a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, wait a minute, though. Wait a minute. You know there is a God. And you know this God sent his son to die upon a cross. And you know this God sent that perfect payment, so I received that payment for your sins. And that Savior has risen and is victorious. Keep standing firm. Don't fall over in your faith. What else might tempt us to waver? What other things whack against us over and over again? I go back to this church in Corinth. Okay, I don't want to be mean because there's no perfect church, but this church was messed up. Okay? If you know anything about this church, just read this book later. You will see this church is just, in the nicest sort of way, messed up. I mean, Paul simply says, you guys have sin that's so bad, even the sinful community around you says, guys, this is horrible. I mean, this church is so bad, they're supposed to gather in unity and celebrate Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and they actually turn that into a reason to separate and cut people off. You didn't bring good enough food, you're out. This church has individuals completely attacking the very foundation of their faith within the church. I mean, this is why this chapter even says, we read it earlier on the screen, that why do people say the resurrection isn't real? They have false teachers through the church. And Paul is saying, look, I understand. Keep standing. Keep standing even though other Christians around you sin. Keep standing even though other individuals walk away from the faith and change it. Keep standing in the face of all that opposition and rejection. Be immovable. Be steadfast, locked in. You know the truth. Hang on to it. Christian, I can keep going. The wax don't just come from outside of me. It's not just sin from other people. The wax come within me too. My own pull and temptation for sin. The lies of Satan that says, how could you call yourself a child of God now? Be immovable in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many times do we go through stages of life that make us even call into question the very goodness of God within our life? Be steadfast and movable. When I ask the question, do you live like the resurrection is real? I'm asking the question is, do you so go back to the resurrection as your hope, as your standing, as your identity, that you stand firm in the world around you, attack after attack? Live like the resurrection is real. Would also then say to live like the resurrection is real means that you continue to serve the Lord who saved you through the resurrection. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now, that's really big. The work of the Lord. I would just categorize that's anything that we do in action, in thought, in life for God. For our Savior Jesus Christ, because he saved us. Not to get saved, but in response to what he's done for me. That is the prayer I pray and I pour out to God. That is how I parent this week. That is how I proclaim the gospel to those around me. The work of the Lord. Be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep doing what you're doing, Christian. Don't give up. And it even tells us why we'd be tempted to give up. Last phrase. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. We're in April now. I've been a part of the same gym that I go to probably about 6 years now. If this is you, don't feel bad. You tried. Every year in January, for about 3 to 6 weeks, when I go to the gym, there's a whole bunch of faces I've never seen before. Like every January into February, I'll go to the gym and I can't even get a treadmill anymore because everything's claimed. And then invariably by Valentine's Day, you know what's happened then? Like by Valentine's Day, like I can go in and I got the place to myself again. For another 10 and a half months, I get the whole thing back to myself again. And then again in January, what happens? You get this influx of people and all of a sudden everything's taken up again. what happens? Individuals have these grandiose ideas that this is the year I'm going to get in shape, and I'm going to go to the gym, and I'm going to work really hard, and then I'm going to step on the scale the next day, and like I'm just going to take off 17 years of eating cheeseburgers in one day. And you step on the scale, and you actually gained a pound. And you're like, how did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. You went to the gym, and then you passed 17 fast food restaurants on your way home, and you gave in to one of them. No, but we keep going through this process, and you want this instant result. And then what happens is, because you don't see the result you thought, you think this is pointless. Why bother? There's no result here. This is empty. It's pointless. Why try? This is just who I am. And you go back to life. This is what Paul's saying right here. You keep abounding in the work of the Lord. You keep doing what you're doing. You keep serving. You keep praying. You keep sharing. You keep sowing. You keep being a light to this world around you. And you say, but what's the point? Like, I've prayed that. I don't know how long. I've loved that neighbor. I don't know how long. I've proclaimed the truth. I've been a faithful parent. I don't know how long. What's the point? Nothing's happening here. And he says, wait a minute here. You know it's not in vain. And we say, do we? Well, he actually already proved we do. We went back in the passage here. Go to verse number 32. I'll read it. He's actually pulling a hypothetical. If Jesus Christ hadn't risen from the dead, verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection here, if there's not eternity with Jesus Christ, then let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, please don't make that your life verse, okay? That's not where we're going with this. But you see what he's saying? If there's no resurrection, if there's no future for me to rise with my Savior Jesus Christ, then we might as well just all throw up our hands because it's pointless. Just keep doing your life, eat, drink, party, tomorrow it's done. Who cares? He does it again earlier. Look up to verse number 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if it's only for this life, if there's no resurrection in Jesus Christ, if there's no future with him, we are of all people most pitied. We should be miserable. Because you're doing all this service and it's just for this life, and who cares? But it's not for this. It's not in vain. Why? Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And we serve a living Savior who has the power over sin and death. So keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Because as you serve a risen Lord, victorious over sin and death, that Lord is working. And whether we ever see his working or not, the question will be, are we faithful to continue to abound in the work of the Lord and one day stand before our Savior, Jesus Christ, and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I ask the question, are you living like the resurrection is real? And the answer I'm really asking us to think through is, are you standing firm in the face of opposition because you're hanging on to the hope that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you living like the resurrection is real? I'm asking the question, are you continuing to be faithful in your work of the Lord because you know that you serve a risen Savior? It's not pointless. Are you living like the resurrection is real? This passage isn't just about Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This passage is actually proving that every one of us will one day after death be physically raised. The question is, when we're raised, will we be facing judgment from a God we sinned against for our entire life? Or will we be raised to eternal life in Jesus Christ? The last book in the Bible, Revelation, talks about then the dead are raised. You see, that's like the dead are judged. And we're brought before God. And the simple statement is everyone who's not found in the book of life will be found guilty before a holy God for their sin and judged. Sin and death go hand in hand. I sin against my God, I face punishment from that God. And the punishment has always been death in every way we can conceive of it as. Physically one day die, spiritually death, separation from God, eternal death of suffering from God. But here's offer of payment for sin in Jesus Christ. Perfect payment offered up for our penalty of sin. With a call to repent and trust in that payment alone. So when I ask the question, are you living like the resurrection is real? The first answer I'm actually looking for is yes. That resurrection of Jesus Christ is my only hope that I have my sins paid for, and one day I will rise and be with him for eternity. Are you living like the resurrection is real today? Let's pray. And so, God, now we pray and we thank you for your word. And we pray that your word works in our lives. Church body, we gather. This is a celebration for us. It really is. It feels like it. We sing on the top of our lungs. We're happy. This is our hope. But I'm not naive enough to think that some of you guys just have a rotten week right now. And although we're celebrating right now, you've been beat up. And I want you to just consider the question, is the resurrection real in your life right now? Are you standing firm? In the light of the resurrection, in the face of opposition, you serve a risen Savior, there's power there. There's hope there. There's eternity with your Savior there. But as much as we celebrate this resurrection, I know there are some who don't even understand it. There are some who aren't even a part of it. And for you, I want to urge you individually, in the quietness of this moment, to see your sin in ways you might never have ever been able to see before. And to respond to the fact that you have sinned against a holy God. And you deserve that punishment that he will give. And respond to that by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. His perfect payment. His resurrection. If that's where you're at and that's where you're struggling with, I already told you, you could cry out to God right now and talk. If you'd like to talk more, I'm here. I'll get you with somebody else to talk. I'd love for you to see where there is power in Jesus Christ's resurrection to make payment for sin, to give eternal life. Father God, we thank you for your word again, and we pray that it would work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.